guy to start. I'm going to keep talking through Romans, but I once again, everything is very applicable to today in our world. And while I am going to talk about Romans, my main passage is going to be a little bit later, and it's going to be in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16. And I'm going to talk about something I briefly shared on here before, but I want to hit on it some this morning as well. If you can turn with me to Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 9, verse 6. And while you're turning there, as a quick reminder of last week, and one thing I was sharing with the Bible study yesterday with our group, and I was so convicted. I love to be convicted by the Word of God. Amen. It's healthy. We need it. Haven't gotten there yet, and there's always adjustments. And sometimes it's not fun when the Holy Spirit pricks me in areas, but it means I have a spiritual pulse. And so if you haven't been pricked at all in the Holy Spirit in the area, you know, just, Lord, give me spiritual EKG, I guess you could call it, and speak to me through your Word. And I was remembering this last week when Paul said, I wish I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, for the kinsmen according to my flesh. And I was just thinking, I don't have, I'm still praying, Lord, I want that heart for people that Paul expressed, that Jesus gave, Moses expressed it the same way. I want that heart for you guys, frankly, for the world, for the church at large. And oftentimes it's so easy to get in our own little bubble, in our own little individualistic pursuits and world, at least it is for me, that we forget the greater body as a whole. And I want my heart to be knit to Christ in such a manner that my heart goes out to everyone else as the ways that Paul's did. Because I couldn't say what Paul said there. I couldn't do it yet. So, but I'm on my way. Amen? And so, in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, this may start off a bit slow, but I have a purpose for going where I'm going. I have a purpose for doing what I'm doing. And I'm going to talk some about, really, for me, it's a hard subject. It's the sovereignty of God. And I'll share more as we go. It's a tough passage to tackle. Do you have verses, just being real with you, that you say, I kind of wish that wasn't in the Bible? Or am I the only one? So I get Mary laughing, some feedback. Thank you. I have verses I wish weren't in the Bible. It doesn't really fit some of my theology, and I wish that wasn't there. And you're forced to wrestle with it. Again, it's a correction. It's part of God's character, part of God's nature. And it's easy to talk around stuff sometimes, but we go there because it's His Word. And so in verse 6, it says, "But it's not that the Word of God has taken no effect." Just to back up real quick for some quick context, Paul, as he is, it helps you when you read Romans to recognize that he was probably pacing the room, dictating this to Titus, who was writing this for him. And when I look at Romans and I stop and think, he was probably pacing around because he does a lot of objections. He's answering objections people have. All of us do that in our conversations to ourselves at times. You know, if I'm going into I was never on the debate team, but if I was, you're always preparing for what's this person's going to have this position, and you're preparing for it. And Paul was really doing that because he spent the first 8 chapters in here talking about, you know, saved by grace through faith, come to Christ, and everything about basically the foundations of our faith, justification by faith. And so someone looking at this could say, you know what, is this reality? Because when I look at the Jews, most of them have flat out rejected this. So is that really God's Word? Because if it was really God's Word, I would see the Jewish people all accepting it, and they're all not. And so it kind of leaves, practically today, if God said something, and I haven't seen it yet, it can leave me saying, well, did God really say that? Is that really what it means? And so he was kind of answering that, because he says, it's not that the Word of God has taken no effect. And he goes on and explains, he says, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac shall your seed be called. That is, those who are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. In Romans chapter 2, it says, he who is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but one who is one inwardly, and circumcision is not that in the flesh, but it's that in the heart. And he talks about the Jew being someone who's confessed faith in the true Messiah, Jesus. He says, for this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, but of him who is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. That's another tough verse for me. That's tough. And Isaiah says all Israel should be saved, and they were questioning that. So Paul was essentially going and saying, you know what? You're stating that, hey, this isn't the character of God, this isn't the word of God, because all Jews have been accepted. Paul says, no, that's not actually the truth, because he uses two people. Just hang with me for a minute. You guys are well aware of Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac was son of the flesh. Ishmael was the son of promise. Okay? So one of them, the seed carried through, one of them did not. So he says, you know what? Throughout Scripture, there's one who rejected, there's one who accepted. There's one God chose, and there's one God didn't choose. And he also goes on, and he also talks about Jacob and Esau. Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. And that's a Hebraism for Jacob I have loved, Esau I've not chosen. And so Paul goes throughout here, and he's basically saying it's just his argument of how he explains what is happening. And in verse 14, and Paul is answering this too, he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he quotes Exodus here, and he says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whoever I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. Okay. Again, that's really hard for me to read, just being honest with you. There's split through two different camps in Scripture. There's actually four, but there's two main ones. Just as a quick little thing for you. You've heard of Calvinism. John Calvin was a reformer, very smart man, very intellectual man, and he taught big on the sovereignty of God. And there's Presbyterians, for example. If you go to a Reformed Presbyterian church, they're big on, you know, God has chosen Billy to be saved, but he's not chosen Diana to be saved. Taking sovereignty, he's taking this passage and really going on one side. There's another theologian, Joseph Arminianism, and he took the other side of that branch and he said, no, it's not. It's God's desire that all would be saved. God gives us free choice. And in that area, it goes all man of all free choice. And as I say, because some of you haven't heard me say this before, the best example I was given in Bible school was like a tree with big branches. And oftentimes, we'll take one angle over here, and I say, amen, they're hanging on the position that God is sovereign. Another takes an extreme position over here, they're taking a position that God has free will. But Jesus is really found in the middle. He's all. And sometimes, like I said, Andrew was saying about this morning, I stand in awe of you. God's given us little pieces of the puzzle that we can't fully explain, that we don't fully know, but I understand that sovereignty is part of God's character, just as free will is part of God's character. God is also relational, as I've spoken about here before. We find throughout Scripture, when we pray, if my people are called by my name, and we've seen when people will pray, God will turn, change his mind in Exodus. God also responds relationally to us. All of that's the character of God. I want to do my best to explain briefly about the sovereignty of God to maybe help us. But I want to apply that to today. Again, my main passage is going to be in just a few minutes, so bear with me if this is a bit boring to you. But it's very important, I think, the sovereignty of God and understanding it and seeing how God orchestrates. When I say sovereignty, God orchestrates and controls everything as opposed to free will, where man has basically the sovereignty in that. And at the end of the day, I believe it's relational, but both aspects are parts of God and God's character. And so, it's been debated for years. And Joshua 24:15 says, choose yourselves this day whom you will serve. Man does have a will to choose. He does. But also, as I said a few weeks ago, God also gives man authority. And it says in Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion." And a verse I shared on a few weeks ago as well, we're talking about spheres of authority, metrons of authority, levels of authority. In Romans 13, which is a big, I think the church is probably learning more about Romans 13 today than it has in a long, long time. And it says there's no authority except from God. And so authority by itself, it means that it's authorized by a higher power. But it's helpful to realize that man has been given authority by which the human will functions. And man's authority is ultimately limited by God's sovereignty. And so there's a passage in Scripture, just bear with me again, in Leviticus 25:23, when it says that man shall not sell his land perpetually. In other words, you can sell it once, but you can't sell it. A man who had a land back in the days of Leviticus isn't selling his land today. He had a space and time where he's selling his land because he was steward over something God gave him for a short period of time. God owns the whole land, and man's given authority over it for a certain period of time. If you look at, and this is going to come back here in a minute, this is going to flesh out a bit more later. If I look at this practically in my house, I rent our home. I didn't buy it. But let's say I bought it, and I gave Owen charge of a room, and I said, "Owen, I'm giving you authority over this room. Take care of it. Do what you want. Paint the walls. Put a poster." He has authority over that room, but in the day, he can't sell the room to his friend because I'm sovereign over the house. I bought the house. Okay, and so my point in that is God gives us our own spheres of authority. If you look in Genesis, it says that God would not reign until we'd given man the land to steward. So a man was there to steward the land. God always works with humans. He works relationally. And so he's given me, say he's given Billy a certain area and metron of authority where he has free will. But God's sovereign over the whole thing. Within that free will, Billy has, within that sphere that God's given him as authority, Billy has the ability to function to choose God or reject him. He has the ability to hear God's voice or not hear God's voice. He has all of that within his sphere that God's given him. But in the day, God's sovereign over the whole picture. Another way to look at it is like a boat. If I'm taking a big boat from here, or an airplane is probably a better example today, and I'm taking the airplane across the seas, and we're going somewhere, it's going to get to that destination. If I'm going from here to Rome, the airplane's going to get to Rome. What happens in the middle there, whether I want to do something or I'm leaving, jump out the window, it's probably not the best analogy in the world, but no matter what I want to do, I have a choice how I'm going to react within that structure. But at the end of the day, God's plan is going to fruition. My realm that God's giving me, my seat, I think a boat's a better analogy. I'll say it's my room. However I want to act in my room, it's a realm that I have. If I choose to run off the ship, if I choose to trash my room, if I choose to say, "I don't like you," whatever happens, that's a free will God's given me. It's all wrapped up within His sovereign plan to get us from here across the sea. That makes sense? So there's a sovereign aspect of God, and in that, He's given me a realm of authority where I can exert my free will. I can't control what's going on in Massachusetts right now. God has sovereignty over all of it. That's why He's God and I'm not, and you're not. I can't wrap my mind around that. And even that analogy in and of itself, what that does, it helps us because we can get to the point where it is, it's all man. It's an extreme view of I have complete sovereignty. Man does not have complete sovereignty over everything. We like to think we do, but we don't. And at the same time, it stops us from fatalism, which says it doesn't matter what I do. And that's a really dangerous thing that leads to a lot of different places, to a lot of different people. If everything's pre-ordered for me and I have no choice, man, there's people who have that worldview. That's a robot. There's religions that have that worldview. They do. And we can be robots instead of sons and daughters. A son and daughter. And so, and a good way to look at this too, real quick before I move on. Owen's my son. It says, God disciplines every son he receives. So God is able to train us. He's able to shape us. He's able to mold us in those spheres that He's given us, in those realms of authority that He's given us. So in my house, if I owned it, in Owen's room, I'm sovereign over the house, but I'm going to train him. Owen, I would encourage you to make up your bed, to put up your stuff. If he doesn't want to do it, he doesn't want to do it. It's a free will I've given him as his dad. I'm sovereign over the house. End of the day, I'm going to come in and take it and do what I want if he doesn't do it. But I've given him that realm to train him and to mold him and to shape him. Because I actually do believe, I think I prayed earlier, that we will spend eternity learning the wonders of Jesus. I really do. I don't think, and that's a humbling thing. Who was I talking to recently? There's someone here in the church, but the more I know about God, the more I realize I don't know about God. My understanding of Him could grow, but my perception of that understanding is like, wow, there's so much more. Amen. So in that, His victory is settled, His victory is fixed, and sometimes as we're walking through life, it's easy to see, you know what, Lord, Your Word says this. It says in Isaiah, all Israel will be saved. And then I'm here in Romans, and the Jews are rejecting Jesus. Israel's rejecting Jesus, so it must not be Your Word. And we can do that. His Word will not return to Him void, but it will accomplish that which He set out for. Amen? Amen. Isaiah 55. So I take His Word at face value. I may not understand all of it. I might not have the whole picture of it. But if He says it, I believe it. And He's victorious. He's the champ. He's the man. He's done it. He's king. He's a sovereign over all. And so despite what I see or what I don't see, He is. And His victory is settled. And I was, one thing I've seen a lot of in the body of Christ lately is not amongst everyone, not amongst you guys, but against some, is the tendency, is there's the tendency to be, doomsday is the wrong word, but to be very fretful over everything and to be very not encouraged. And there's a lot to be not encouraged about, but if I've set my mind on things above and on things of the earth, there's actually a lot to be encouraged about. And I can have, again, that picture, you know, God's given us some metrons of authority here, and there's a lot of people who are making a mess of it. At the end of the day, God is sovereign, and His plan, and I'm a big believer in this too. If I'm on that boat, and I say, this isn't working, I jump off the ship's still going, we're supposed to go. So I say, you know, if I say no to God, He'll find someone else. If you say no to God, He'll find someone else. For whatever it is He's called you to, it may be a function you're supposed to do. It could be a revelation He's going to give, like Kevin was talking about earlier, that He said, I'm going to trust Kevin with this. And it's easy to say, you know, I'm not going to want that. And I've known people to do that, and they demonstrate it by their lifestyle and their actions. The boat's still going where it's going to go. God's sovereign plan is still rolling, whether me and my free will is going to go there or not. And so there's a wonderful passage, and it's kind of the main one I want to talk about for just a minute. And it's in Matthew chapter 16. If you could turn there with me. Matthew chapter 16, and it's verse 13 through 18. Matthew 16. It says this, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And so Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, shall not prevail against it. So, that passage is rich with a lot of different things. I'm going to go through them just a little bit, the different portions, because times have changed, but people haven't. And I think it was very symbolic where the Lord took them, and where the Lord took them to Caesarea Philippi. It was known for many things, and he took the disciples there probably about 6 months before his crucifixion. It was the winter before the spring. And he said, as they're looking out over this land, which we're going to talk about in just a second, he said, on this rock, on this revelation of who Jesus Christ is, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's another promise. God is building his church. The gates of hell, despite what things may seem from time to time, are not prevailing against it. And actually, gates are a defense mechanism, which means we move forward. But in here, this land, Caesarea Philippi, was originally called Panias after the god Pan, but it was a very sexually immoral place. And people would go there basically to let loose. It was known for sexual parties, bestiality, everything you can imagine that was rich with unrighteousness. And he takes them and he looks out over there. And I think of our own land, and I think of our own times. And he looks out and says, in the midst of same-sex marriage and perversion, the multiple spouses, child trafficking, all the different sexual things that we see, upon all of this that seems to be coming, I will build my church on the revelation of who I am. Yes. And the gates of hell are not going to prevail against who I am and my character. So he looks out over all that's happening, which we can do as well. And that's a promise. That's a sovereign thing that God is doing. I can be a part of it by my free will or not. So however I look, there's perversion everywhere. Sometimes we look at it and it's easy, and maybe for my grandfather's gender, well, I don't know. There's this kind of behavior has been going on for a long, long, long time. And actually, I've shared this here before, most of the early Roman generals or emperors were homosexual. A lot of them had young boys that they were with. It's a public thing. It's perversion at its highest form. Okay? And Jesus says, on this rock and on the revelation of who I am, Jesus wasn't afraid of it. He said, I will build my church. Amen? There's another thing that they did there. There was a Herod, he built it, the city, the center of religious worship. But to the god Pan, what they would do in this place where Jesus took them and said, I'm going to build my church, they would take infants, newly borns, and to sacrifice to Pan, they would take an infant, newly born, throw them down into the water, into the river there. If they would go straight down, then it means the god accepted their sacrifice. If the baby did not go straight down and bumbled around, he didn't accept their sacrifice. Either way, the baby's gone. What does that remind you of? Yes. Nothing new under the sun. Jesus takes them there where that travesty was happening. Caesarea Philippi, a nasty place. And said, in the midst of all that free will that's going on, that I'm allowing, I will build my church. And the sovereign plan of God, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I'm using you. And I would think this too. Look at Peter, who went on and denied Jesus after that. Disciples running for fear. He says, these are the guys that I'm going to use. So the gates of hell will not prevail. That gives me comfort. God would use me and he would use you in the midst of that. All of that mess going on, Jesus says, here, my sovereign plan will not be held up by what they're doing. In fact, it's going to overcome it. Amen?
Amen.
Sometimes it doesn't look like it, but it's happening. It's also this. This was done back in 1 Kings. I'm going to read this to you. When Jeroboam was set up as king, and it says that he did this, and he it is too much for you to go up, O Jerusalem. Here are your gods. This was when Jeroboam was afraid, when the kingdom was split, that Rehoboam's group was going to go in and leave him. And so out of fear of man, he set up other gods that people would worship to draw them to himself. And he says, here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel and the other in Dan, and this thing became a sin. the people, even as far as Dan, to worship the one who was there. It was also a center. This is right there. It says Sarah Philippi is also the center of false religion. And I'll just say it this way. You can do a lot of things with that. Anytime I look at anyone, any doctrine, any position, what do you do with Jesus Christ? If Jesus isn't the center, if Jesus isn't the source, I don't want it. And so it was also a land of false religion. There's a couple other things. There was also in this land, the first place where they set up, I'm trying to look to see, it's in my notes and I can't find my note. I believe it was Augustus. This was the first place where they set up emperor worship. So where the emperor was worshipped. The emperor was God. And we see a lot of that today as well. And something I was thinking of this morning, and it's, I think this is a gut check for all of us. Man is man, and I was just talking to Andrea, this is the case for, it's important that I'm more conscious of God's opinion of me than I am of yours. Yes. That's for all of us. And I live to please Him. And I said this last week, but it's just the strongest picture. When Samuel said, the kingdom is torn from you, torn from Saul. And Saul said, will you please at least honor me in front of my elders? Showed that his heart was more towards what, my heart's more towards what Billy thinks about me than the fact that God's ripped the kingdom from me. And it's just, you know, that's easy trap to fall into. And if we ever get in a place where I can't, you know, listen, you could find fault with me pretty easy. I'm growing just like you are. If we ever get to a place where we can't find fault with someone, I would check our hearts and maybe that's in for our worship. I don't want to elevate someone, a person, in my heart, in a place that's only set aside for God.
Right.
That's an easy thing to fall into. And so often today, I'll just say it this way. This can be a problem for us today, emperor worship, across the spectrum. I remember one of our presidents was elected a while ago. I was in school, and I think I was talking to my dad, actually, about it. And I said, he is the perfect man. Like he's JFK was like that, right? If you read about him, that's a big reason. Because he is like it's like Saul was. So go back to Saul. It says Saul was head and shoulders above everyone else. He was beautiful to behold. And he said, that's the king. Even, you know, Samuel, when Samuel was going and he was finding the replacement, David, he went through and looked at all of Jesse's sons. And the first one, he said, he went to Eliab. He saw Eliab, and Eliab was also head and shoulders above everyone else. And even Samuel looked at him and said, surely this must be God's anointed. Because he was looking and said, God does not see as man sees, but he looks at the heart. And so we got to find David, a ruddy little boy down in the basement, doing whatever he was doing. And he said, that's the one with the heart of the king. So it's so easy, I guess, for us to look at man as opposed to what God is doing.
Right.
And so God said, Jesus took a man and said, you know what? Place where man is elevated so much and you're worshiping emperors, this is the place I will build my church on the revelation of who I am. And there's one last thing. They also believed that there was a cave there, and Josephus talks about this in his Jewish history. But they believed that the veil and that the gods would come out of it, and they actually called it the bottomless pit, which sounds familiar, doesn't it? And it's believed to be a place, from at least from what I've read of it, if I'm wrong, then Lord, show me later, place of witchcraft. There's a lot of that in our land as well. And Jesus says, I'm taking you right here. You're not going to retreat from it. You're not going to run from it.
Right.
But right here, on this foundation of Jesus,
yeah.
I will build my church.
Yeah.
And the gates of hell will not prevail.
Yeah.
Because the gates can't stop what the church is doing.
Amen.
And sometimes we see things and we look out and it can become easy to, and I'm not saying you guys, I don't think you guys are doing this actually. I'm confident you're not. Where there's despair. Oh no, they're coming against me. No. Oh no, we are in Christ Jesus and we're victorious and we're coming against that. Jesus wasn't afraid of that. He wasn't afraid of it. And he took them right there. I think it's very symbolic that he took them right there and said, this is where I'm setting up my church. This, that, all that debauchery is where I'm setting up my church. It speaks to us today. Amen?
Yeah,
and there's one more passage in 2 Corinthians 2:14-17. It says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession, and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of Him everywhere. He always leads us into victory." It's another promise as well. "For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved, and to those who are perishing. To one we are the aroma that brings death; to the other, the aroma that brings life. And who is such equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, as one sent before God." Real quick, because it always helps to give context to scriptures and understand this, because God's always leading us in victory in Christ Jesus. That's another set promise. The ship we're on, it's going to victory. We are in victory. It's won the victory. Amen. But in this, this was a picture of a Roman triumph. I'm going to read in my notes, because there were several criteria a Roman general had to meet before this could happen. He must have been the actual commander-in-chief in the field. The campaign must have been completely finished. That sounds familiar. It's finished, right? The region must be pacified and victorious troops brought home. That's another great picture, too. Jesus has brought us captives from the darkness. 5,000 of the enemy at least must have fallen in one engagement, and a positive extension of territory must have been gained. So when the Roman general would do that, what would happen is they would march through the town. There would be a priest who would wave the aromas. And the aromas to those who were captured and defeated signify that you just lost, it's death. To those who won, the aroma sends off the fume and says, you know what? The new general has won. He's the victory. And we're following him in his triumph and in his victory. And that's encouraging to me. He always leads me in triumph. And everything I do, if I'm set towards him, if I'm guarded towards him, wherever I go and wherever we should go, she said, hey, you know what? Jesus is the king. There's a story happening. It's a story. It's a guy. I had a friend of mine who grew up in church with him, actually. Says he remembers him, this blonde-headed kid. But he's doing in these places where all this nastiness is happening. They're having these major worship events, and they're baptizing people left and right. And that's a wonderful picture of, hey, on this rock where all these things are happening, I will build my church. That's what victory looks like. Giving their life to Jesus, worshiping Jesus in the midst of chaos, baptizing those in the newness of life. That's what our portion is. And let me say this too. Even if you're not doing that, I was saying this to the Bible study. I was watching a video this week and wrapping up. We're going to take communion. Billy, if you want to play with the communion in just a minute, the acoustic. Wrapping up, I was talking, oh yes, okay. Even if you're not doing these things, I was talking to our Bible study yesterday, and there's a group, I watched it on Mount Athos, and it's an Anglican monk go, it's a monastery, and I was watching, CBS actually did a special on them years ago, and I was watching them, and I was struck by their level of prayer. It convicted me, because they have obtained to a level of prayer I have not. But I was thinking, you know, we're called to be salt and light, and I was struggling with that because they were hidden away. And I was sharing this, and Lisa Kay in the class, she probably didn't mean to, but she did. She shared something that corrected me. She said, that's their assignment. And there's someone, we used to call them God's hidden ones. You can do a lot of warfare and war on your knees as well. So whether you're out in the battle right in front of everyone, or whether you're back there in that prayer room for however long you're doing it, or whatever you're doing, what is your realm of authority? What is your realm that God's entrusted you with? What is your piece of the pie for the battle? Because we all, once again, if God is sovereign, and I don't have the answers to everything, I can't be every place, I'm not God, what has He entrusted you with? Just like those monks that I was kind of saying, you know what, they should be out there. That's their assignment, and they're being probably a lot more faithful than I'm being in mine. Very, very faithful. What is your assignment? Because the gates of hell shall not prevail. And God gives us all free will within His sovereign plan that He has for the ages. I just talked about a little bit of it. One more aspect of that, and then I'm done, and I'm not going to talk about this for long. But it says this in verse 17, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, even for the same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Therefore, He has mercy on whom He has mercy, and whom He will, He hardens." Scripture shows God gave Pharaoh ample time, and He never did. God can even use men and women who are hard in their hearts to such a point that they won't hear from God, they won't move with God. And He says, even in His sovereign divine plan, He can use those people and display His glory. No matter however that happens, He can use those individuals just like He did to Pharaoh. I'm going to raise up Pharaoh. He's going to harden his heart, harden his heart, harden his heart. And I'm going to show the Israelites that He is not more powerful than God. I'm going to lead them on a journey that shows that I am sovereign over him. So even though Pharaoh was rebelling in his heart, God used his hardening, his disobedience, to glorify Jesus, glorify God. And it's so helpful to remember that. It's helpful for me to remember that. Even those who have hardened themselves beyond belief, God can say, in my plan, in my sovereignty, in the free will I've given you, in the free will I've given them, his purpose prevails. He's victorious. The gates of hell do not stop the church. And that's the bottom line. Amen?
Amen.
That's the bottom line. I want to take communion. Billy, if you can just play. Can I get Kevin, you want to pass out, brother, up here, the elements?
Dad? Did I get that too?
No. Well, you go get him. Yeah, if he wants to help, he can help. Yeah. My son wanted to help pass out.